So last week we had covered the first five of the six seal judgments here in Revelation 6 and suggested that the first four seals linked with the four horses and their respective riders, that will perhaps be in the opening 3.5 year period of the 7 year tribulation, corresponding to the beginning of sorrows that the Lord Jesus spoke about in earlier verses from where we read in Matthew 24. So there's going to be a great conquest linked with the first seal, but also a great deception, the white horse and rider being the personification of that deception, the great warmonger with the sword, the great sword linked with the second seal, the red horse and rider is the personification of that warfare, the great famine with the third seal, the black horse and rider, the personification of that famine, and then the great destruction of life with the fourth seal, the pale horse and rider being the personification of death. And for the fifth seal, we may be at about the midpoint of the 7 years. And the martyred souls referenced there in verses 9 to 11, perhaps those who are saved during the first 3.5 year period of the 7 years, saved as a consequence of the testimony and the preaching of the 144,000 sealed servants of God that we read about in chapter 7. And these martyred ones, their blood has been shed, it has been poured out, as it were, sacrificially at the foot of the altar in heaven. And they're crying to the sovereign Lord for vengeance and for justice. But they're instructed to wait yet for a little season until their fellow servants and brethren from among the nations, who will likewise be martyred as they were for their faithful testimony, likely during the second 3.5 year period of that great tribulation that we read about there in Revelation 7 and verse 14. Now, for the sixth seal judgment, my feeling is that we're moving towards the end of the 7 year tribulation period. Many writers on prophecy place all seven of the seal judgments into the first 3.5 years. And so we're not being dogmatic about this, but the language used about the sixth seal, we've just read it in Matthew 24, and we've read it again in Revelation 6, seems to be speaking about the same events, these cataclysmic events that occur just before the Lord's return to the earth. So we'll come back shortly just to look at some of the details of those verses 12 to 17 and some of these, these events that occur probably towards the end of the tribulation period. But just to think a little bit more about that midpoint of the tribulation period. Daniel 9 verse 27 tells us something very specific happening at that midpoint of the 7 year period, where he talks about this coming Roman prince. He will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and then in the midst of the week, at the midpoint of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So there's going to be this coming ruler, this future head of a great empire that will arise during the tribulation period. And this is the one that's referred to in Daniel 7, verse 8, as the little horn, and the one that's described as the first beast in Revelation 13. So he's the person that will emerge to this position of supremacy, coming from a 10-kingdom confederacy, most likely arising from the Western European powers. Bible scholars speak about a revived Roman Empire, so that may be the case. But he is the deceiving one, personified by the rider on the white horse in relation to the first seal. And this person, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So he will reaffirm a treaty of protection with the majority of unbelieving Jews in the land of Israel, confirming their safety in the land, confirming their right to Jewish temple worship. And so this 70th week period of 7 years that Daniel is speaking about there in Daniel 9, it cannot begin until Israel are not just back in the land, but they're also in complete control over the whole of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. Temple is going to be rebuilt. Jewish sacrifices will be offered again in that temple. And Israel, of course, will be at great threat from all the enemies round about. And they will look to this Gentile ruler, this coming prince, for a covenant of protection. And we get reference to this covenant also in Isaiah 28, verse 15. We being Israel, we have made a covenant with death. And with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. Now, the overflowing scourge there refers to the armies of a ruler that's called the King of the North, likely coming down from the region of Assyria. And this king is engaged in a warfare with the King of the South in down in the land of Egypt. Daniel 11 tells us that his army, the King of the North, his army shall overflow and pass over through the glorious land of Israel at that time. The overflowing scourge shall pass through. So there's Israel basically being the battleground of this ongoing warfare between these two opposing kings from the north and from the south. And so, of course, they will feel very vulnerable as ever. And they will make this covenant of protection with this all-powerful Gentile ruler at the start of the seven-year tribulation period. But Isaiah 28, verse 15 says, it is a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. And so, as Daniel says in Daniel 9, verse 27, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And so the Jewish sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem will cease. And go back again to Isaiah 28, verse 18. God says to Israel, your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. So at this crucial midpoint of the 7 years, this coming ruler, the first beast of Revelation 13, he will work in league with the second beast that's described in Revelation 13. That's the person who arises in the land of Israel, the Jewish king in the land. Daniel 11 speaks about him. He comes in his own name. He does according to his own will. He does not regard the God of his fathers. Revelation 13, verse 11 says he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And this is the one who's also referred to as the false prophet. You get that in Revelation 16, verse 13, and Revelation 19, verse 20. Of course, in Revelation 19, both of those two persons are cast alive into the lake of fire after the tribulation, before the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ commences. So at this midpoint, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So there will be outlawing of Jewish worship in the newly built temple. And then there will be, as a substitute for the sacrifices in the temple, there will be the establishment of this image of the first beast, this Gentile ruler. His image will be raised up in the temple in Jerusalem. And Revelation 13 tells us how that the second beast, the false prophet person, he will demand that men worship this image of the first beast. He will deceive those who are dwelling on the earth. His satanically empowered ability will do miracles. So he's the false prophet that worketh miracles in that verse in Revelation 19, verse 20. He will make the image to miraculously live and breathe and speak. And those who refuse to bow in worship to that image are going to be killed. So you can see how this Gentile ruler, he desires to be the object of the worship of men. And that's why his image is being established there in the temple. And this is referred to also in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. He's referred to there as the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So he is usurping the place of God by demanding the worship of men. And so his image is set up there in the temple. And that's what the Lord Jesus is referring to in his discourse on the Mount of Olives to his disciples there in Matthew 24, verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, the abomination that desolates, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. So it will be an idolatrous abomination in the temple there, and it will be the cause for apostate Israel to be made desolate. And the Lord says in those verses that when you see that image set up in the temple, that will be the time for the minority remnant of the godly ones of Israel and of Jerusalem and Judea. That's when they have to swiftly flee to the mountains. Because at the same midpoint of the 7 years, Revelation 12 tells us that there is war in heaven, and the devil is defeated by Michael and his angels. The devil is cast down to the earth, and he's filled with rage. He persecutes Israel, and she is given two wings of a great eagle to flee into the wilderness, to flee to places in the earth where there will be protection, where she can be fed and nourished and preserved for the second 3.5 year period of this time, the 1,203 score days, the time and times and half a time that are referenced there in Revelation 12. So the point I'm making is that there's an awful lot happening at the midpoint of the 7 years, and it changes the character of the second 3.5 years very dramatically. And from that point, things are going to get very, very much worse for the apostate nation of Israel. This will become the time of Jacob's trouble, as Jeremiah 30, verse 7 calls it. And it will be a time of great persecution, obviously, for those who refuse to take the mark of the beast. And so, as the Lord says there in Matthew 24, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So unprecedented time of tribulation for this earth. And I think this is what leads up to what is being described here in relation to the sixth seal judgment in Revelation 6, the great earthquake and the great day of the wrath of the Lamb. So there's this great earthquake. And you notice as you read through Revelation and the chapters 6 through 18 that deal with all of the judgments, there's continual references to earthquakes. And I won't mention all of them, but there's some that are called great earthquakes here in Revelation 6. You get a great earthquake again in Revelation 11. That's when the two witnesses are on earth during that second half of the 7 years. They have testified fearlessly for the 1,260 days. And then when they finish their testimony, Revelation 11 says that they're killed. And then 3.5 days later, they are raised from death in a very public way. And their enemies that killed them see them being taken up to heaven in a cloud. And at the conclusion of that, the conclusion of the sixth trumpet judgment, which is the second woe judgment, Revelation 11, verse 13 says, and the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. So that would be the city of Jerusalem. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. So a great earthquake, apparently centered locally on Jerusalem. And I think it's to vindicate the testimony of those two witnesses who have witnessed and then have been put to death and been raised again. Then you get another earthquake in relation to the seventh trumpet. And then when the seventh angel pours out the seventh vial in Revelation 16, verse 18, there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were on the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And so this is God's final devastating show of judgment. It tells us in that chapter that the great city of Jerusalem is divided into three parts. And the great cities of the nations of this world, including that city of Babylon, will fall. So a great earthquake here in Revelation 6, a great earthquake there in Revelation 16, verse 18, and they're both described as unprecedented great earthquakes. I think we're probably dealing with the same event, the same great earthquake that has these global and these cosmic consequences at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. And so we read there in verses 12 to 14 the consequences of this great earthquake. These are cataclysmic events that are going to take place in the heavens, in the cosmos, above the earth, and affecting, obviously, the earth. And so the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, verse 12. So the sun becomes darkened as though it's covered with a cloth of mourning, the cloth of sackcloth of hair. So the sun becomes darkened, the moon becomes as blood, the stars of heaven fall unto the earth. Verse 13, the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. In verse 14, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And it's been noted that you get the repetition of the conjunction "and" five times in those verses 12 to 14. So you're just reading it, "and this, and this, and this," which seems to emphasize the combined and the cumulative effects of all of these events taking place. And this is, as I've said, pretty similar to what the Lord Jesus speaks about there in Matthew 24. Just before the Lord will come from heaven, his manifestation, when the world will see him again. And so we read those verses immediately after the tribulation of those days. Shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So you get the same conjunction "and" giving the same emphasis in those verses also in Matthew 24. And I think that we can take these events that are described in a literal way, and not necessarily meaning that there's going to be some kind of nuclear war event that some have suggested. I think that divinely directed supernatural events, powerful events that God is causing to take place, are going to be much more powerful than any weapons or bombs that man might have. And so we read about the stars of heaven falling to the earth like the unripe figs shaken in a mighty wind. And so that is probably describing comets and asteroids and meteors striking the earth, falling from the heavens, striking the earth. And that's certainly not unprecedented. We are familiar here in Manitoba with meteor-formed lakes. And around the world, there are other examples of large meteor craters that have hit the earth. And they're also present on the seabed. And people are just only recently discovering some of these particular features that have been under the sea all of these years. And so man is aware that the possibility of these huge rocks that are out there in space coming down and potentially hitting the earth. In fact, the space agency NASA has already tested using space vehicles to try to divert the trajectory of these meteors should they be on a collision path with planet Earth. And their calculations suggest that there's a very small chance of that happening anytime soon. But we know it would only take a small change of alignment of one of these huge rocks out there in space that would be directed by the Creator God, the one who is upholding all things by the word of his power. And God is able to cause these kind of events to occur. And you can imagine that the dust that would be thrown up into the atmosphere by some impact of some huge meteor or comet hitting the dry land of Earth, well, that's going to block out the sun. That's going to darken the sun. So cause the sun to be darkened, and probably the world will be plunged into some kind of deep winter condition. And then also the moon will change its appearance and it will become as blood. And then it talks about mountains and islands being moved out of their places. And again, this is something that has been detected when there have been earthquakes. It's been noted that there's a change of alignment of the earth and or of parts of the earth. I think it was noted after an earthquake in Japan that the coast of Japan had moved very slightly after a large earthquake. So these things are not completely unimaginable. And what is described here is also found in the Old Testament scriptures, where it talks in the Old Testament prophets about the day of the Lord. And if you go to Joel chapter 2, you'll read again of very similar events. I'll just read some of the verses in Joel 2, verses 10 and 11. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, the stars will withdraw their shining. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? And further on in Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And again, you get similar descriptions in the prophecy of Isaiah. Again, talking about this day of the Lord, God's judgment on the earth. Isaiah 13, verse 10, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Isaiah 34, verse 4, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine and as a falling fig from the fig tree. So you get these consistent scriptural references to these catastrophic events that are taking place at the end of this period of the Great Tribulation before the Lord Jesus returns to the earth. And I think these repeated references, they just affirm that they will be literally fulfilled. And how do men react to this? Well, coming back to Revelation 6 here, we see that rebellious men on the earth, they do respond to these judgments. They do respond to the calamity that they're producing. And you read there in verse 15 of seven classes of men. And the seven classes of men are covering all levels, all strata of human society, right from the top, right down to the bottom, as it were. So you've got the kings of the earth, the potentates, the sovereign rulers of nations, and the great men. So all the presidents and prime ministers and politicians of the world, the rich men. So all of those business tycoons and the bankers and all the people with all the money, the chief captains, the chief military men in the world, the mighty men, all of the media moguls and all these kind of people, and every bondman and every free man. And they're all responding in a similar way to what they see happening in the world. Something that Brother Jim Flanagan writes about this, he says, royalty, nobility, and aristocracy will afford no immunity. So everyone's going to be in the same boat, so to speak, from the very top of human society right down to the ordinary free men and those who are slaves. And we live in a world today where people with money, people with a lot of resources like that, they will use that to shield themselves, to protect themselves from the things that happen in this world. And you actually hear of very rich people today, and they will buy properties in faraway places in the world like New Zealand, and it's an insurance policy, they think, against coming global disaster. But the point that's being made here in Revelation 6 is there will be no place to escape the wrath of the Lamb that will be brought upon this whole earth. There will be no places to hide. And so it describes there how that with all of this chaotic events occurring, men, they do try to find places to shelter. They hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, there in verse 15. So they're looking for places to hide from all of this. Isaiah 2, verse 19 describes exactly the same thing. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. So there's a glory about this. Even God moving in judgment, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, the one who will bring about this judgment as he opens these seals, there is a glory, the glory of his majesty, as he brings these things to pass. And you can see that these men on the earth in that day, they appeal for death. They want a way out of all this terrible suffering. And they're calling on the mountains and the rocks. There in verse 16, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So they're appealing for death. And that's mentioned again in Revelation 9, verse 6. In those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. So it's really hard to imagine how terrible things must be for people to be wishing for death in that way, wishing for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them in order to bring their lives to an end, to bring their suffering to an end. And it won't be possible because death shall flee from them. But as all of these reactions by men are taking place, what is certain is that the men that dwell on the earth in that day, they will recognize the futility of their situation. They will recognize the hopelessness of their plight. And they will be absolutely clear that this is God's judgment on the world. So there will not be any atheists on the earth in that day, because everyone is acknowledging that this is divine intervention in the world. And they see that this is the hand of God in judgment. This is God's wrath on the world, and this is the judgment that is coming forth from God's throne in heaven. And so we do well to recognize that God is a God of judgment. Some people, when they read the book of Revelation, they think it's a very twisted interpretation to think that these things are all going to literally take place, and that there won't actually be God judging the world in this kind of way. But these things are written in the scriptures. They're in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus spoke about it. They're in these books in the New Testament. And so this is the word of God. It's not some twisted idea that God is a God of judgment. And so we do well, all of us, to recognize the reality of these things. But remarkably, As all of these judgments of the tribulation period are being poured out on the earth, Those unbelieving men on the earth, they're not brought to any measure of repentance before God. They want their lives to end, but they're not crying out for God's mercy. In fact, on the contrary, the rebellious heart of man, it becomes all the more expressed as they're experiencing all these judgments. And with each successive series of these judgments, the seals that are opened, the trumpets that are sounded, and the vials, the bowls of wrath that are poured out, there is increasing resistance against God. There is increasing hostility being expressed towards God. So you read in Revelation 9, verse 20, "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands." Revelation 16, verse 9, "And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory." Revelation 16, verse 11, "And men, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds." So there is only mounting opposition and rebellion against God and rebellion against the plan and purpose of God to bring in his Son. His Son is the Lamb. His Son is the worthy one. His Son is the Redeemer. He is the Lamb who has every right to judge, and he is the one who will be brought back to take up the reins of government over this world. And men will just express their increasing opposition to that whole purpose of God. And so in those last verses in Revelation 6, this is the wrath of the Lamb. This is the great day of his wrath. So it's the wrath of the Lamb, and that links it with Calvary. And I was thinking about that. The one that's going to bring about all of these final judgments for the world is the one who went to Calvary and gave himself on the cross. And there at Calvary, he wrought the great victory over sin, and he provided for salvation for sinners. And he is the one who has the authority now to move in judgment against this unbelieving world. He is the one who will move against those who have rejected his accomplished salvation and the provision of salvation at Calvary. And Revelation 5 has confirmed that he is the Lamb who's worthy to take the seven sealed scroll from him that sits on the throne. He's the one alone who is worthy to open those seals and to bring these judgments to pass. And as I've said, as terrible as this will be for the world, there's a glory for Christ associated with this judgment. It is his work. And it's the work of the Lamb. It's the wrath of the Lamb. So at Calvary, he poured out his blood. He shed his precious blood for man's salvation. And now he is the Lamb who will pour out his wrath on an unbelieving world. Those who reject the blood of the Lamb for salvation are those who will now face the great day of his wrath. And it is his work. And he will finish that work. And the Lamb of Calvary finished the work of salvation. And at the end of the hours of darkness, he said, "It is finished." And the work of salvation had been accomplished. And the Lamb of Calvary is the Lamb who will pour out his wrath and finish that work of judgment on this earth in a similar way. And so, just to finish up at the end of verse 17, the question is asked, who shall be able to stand? Who shall be able to stand in light of all of these events during this tribulation period? And that same question was asked in the Old Testament prophetic scriptures as those descriptions were given of what will take place in the day of the Lord. Nahum 1 verse 6, "Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger?" Malachi 3 verse 2, "But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? And so that question was asked at the end of the Old Testament, and the question is being asked again in this last book of the New Testament. Who will be able to stand in the presence of God? And the answer to that question is given in the following chapter, in chapter 7. And you read about that company of sealed ones and the great company of saved ones who will be saved during this period of the tribulation. It will be those who will look to God and who will listen and respond in faith to the message of the Lord's servants in that day, those 144,000 sealed servants of God. And they will preach about Christ as the Savior and as the coming King. They will preach that gospel of the kingdom. And there will be those multitudes who will be saved during that period of the tribulation. And many of them, if not all of them, will likely be put to death and be martyred during that period. But those are the ones who will be able to stand before God. They will be the ones that will have that righteous standing and that righteous acceptance that is found only in the Lord Jesus and his work of salvation. And that's the same for us today. Who of us will be able to stand before the holy God of heaven? Those who have the righteousness which is found in Christ, those who have received the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. And that work of evangelism that will take place there, described in chapter 7, that's another reason why the church must be taken home to heaven at the rapture before the tribulation period commences. Because if you keep the church on earth during the tribulation period, and I know I spoke a bit about that in one of the earlier messages, it would create tremendous confusion, because the church today, in this day of grace, the church makes known the gospel of God's grace concerning God's Son. And then during the tribulation period, you've got these 144,000 sealed servants of Jehovah, the true Jehovah's Witnesses of that day. They will go throughout all the earth and preach about Christ. God will not have two separate testimonies operating on earth at the same time. The church will be taken home to heaven before these sealed servants of Jehovah will be operating on the earth. But we do preach today about Christ because there is a judgment to come. There is the wrath that is to come. And John the Baptist, in his day, he told the people, flee from the wrath to come. And that warning is still relevant for everybody today. And so if you're not saved, if you're not yet trusting in Christ as your personal Savior, then you are in grave danger, because there is a judgment to come. And if you go on rejecting Christ, and if you go on rejecting God's grace in the person of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus returns again for his church, to take his church home to heaven, if you're not saved, then you'll be left on earth. And these are the things that are coming for a future day on this earth. And there will be the great day of his wrath. So what is described here, it's in the Word of God. It will be brought to pass. But for those of us that are Christians, we are waiting for the Lord Jesus as our deliverer from the coming wrath, as the verse in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10 says. He is the one that God raised out from death, and he will come out from heaven, and he will come as our deliverer away from the coming wrath. So if you're not saved, you still have the opportunity now to trust in the Savior, to receive him for salvation, and you will be able, if you're saved, you will be able to stand before God. You will have that righteousness and that righteous acceptance that is found in the Lord Jesus. So we'll close there, and trust that God will bless the word to each one.